714-539-9100. Again, that number is 714-539-9100.
Well, we did it for Mom, so we'll do it for Dad, too. Like we did for Mother's Day, we're inviting you to call us and record a Father's Day greeting. Give you a chance to publicly honor him. If you'd like to tell the K-Bright family what your dad means to you, here's what you do. Decide what you want to say, 30 seconds or less, and then give us a call. We'll arrange to record your greeting over the phone. Here's the number, 714-754-4450. Call weekdays anytime, 9 to 5. 714-754-4450. AM 740 K-Bright, celebrating the local body of Christ.
30 years of sharing the good news. AM 740 K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday mornings from 9:30 to 10 each day. And because we are live, we are able to take your calls, able to talk to you, and you can talk to me and to our audience. And that would be if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we can talk about those here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can also call and talk about that. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And our first call today comes from Jeff in Cupertino, California. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Yeah, I heard you in the past refer to the Antichrist, and I don't remember exactly what you said verbatim, but I was wondering if you can just give me sort of an overview of your view on the Antichrist and why you believe what you do pertaining to that subject. In other words, I think I recall that.
Well, I guess the main thing that where my view might differ from some others is that I'm not aware of any specific passage that talks about an individual Antichrist necessarily arising in the last days. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be some kind of world power that would persecute Christians, which would be exactly what most Christians anticipate in an Antichrist. But when it comes to actual statements of Scripture, the information is very sketchy. For one thing, the word Antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation or in Matthew 24 or in any book of the Bible except for 1 John and 2 John. Those are the only books that even contain the word Antichrist. And when they do, they don't speak about the Antichrist as an individual. For example, John says that whoever denies that Jesus comes in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. And he says, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And he says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. So, in other words, in the Bible, the word Antichrist is only used in a generic sense for anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, and that would be, of course, probably the majority of people who've ever lived would be therefore Antichrist under that definition. Now, when people talk about an Antichrist in the last days, they're not really talking about any passage in the Bible that talks about, that uses the term Antichrist, but they're probably referring to the beast of Revelation 13 or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 or the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 or the willful king in Daniel chapter 11. These are the passages people usually are thinking of when they think of the Antichrist. And what I find when I look at those passages is it's not necessarily evident that all of those passages are talking about the same entity. For example, the beast of Revelation 13 does not, to my mind, appear to be the same entity as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, and there's no reason why he should be. I mean, there's more than one bad guy in history. And so it seems that sometimes people, when they're teaching about Bible prophecy, they take almost everything in the Bible that's about a bad guy, a really bad guy, and they say, well, that's the Antichrist. A very famous radio teacher, whom I won't name because he's because he's on this station too, but who teaches this about the Antichrist, he finds the Antichrist in so many passages where there's not a hint of Antichrist. For example, when he's teaching in the Psalms, I've heard him refer to some psalm that is simply generically talking about the wicked shall be, you know, utterly destroyed, you know, or whatever. A generic statement about wicked people. And he'll say this is a reference to the Antichrist in the tribulation. And there's really nothing in the passage to suggest it. It's just that there's a tendency on the part of some teachers to find any passage about a really bad person and say, well, let's make that be the same bad person this other passage is talking about. And once you do that, you get a string of passages. And when you say, well, these are all about the same person, then you can sort of make a composite drawing and say, okay, we're going to call this the Antichrist. The thing is, the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't use the word Antichrist that way. And it does talk about a lot of different bad people. But, for example, I don't consider that the beast in Revelation 13 is a man. It doesn't say that it's a man. And, you know, it's using the imagery from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there were four beasts that came out of the sea. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and a ten-horned beast. And in Revelation 13, all four of those beasts are put together into one. We got one beast that's like a leopard with a mouth like a lion, feet like a bear, and ten horns and seven heads. So we've got the four beasts of Daniel 7 all put together into one. Well, the beasts in Daniel 7 are not a man. They're kingdoms. They're empires. So if the beasts in Daniel, from which Revelation is borrowing the imagery, are empires, not individual men, why would we think that the beast in Revelation 13 is an individual man? I don't really see any reasoning there that makes sense. So anyway, these are the thoughts that I've had that you may have heard me express one or another of them before.
Thanks. Yeah. That is something, you know, definitely. I'm recalling now, and you're what you're saying makes a lot of sense. And I tend to think that sometimes there's the whole thing with Antichrist that, you know, it sells, you know, in some cases, you know, it's kind of sensationalized. And I always thought it was odd that people always are looking for and labeling certain people as the Antichrist. I think this has been going on for a long time. You know, I know Hitler was to be at the time one.
Mussolini and many others. Well, you know, I think that modern Christians have gotten a lot of their ideas about Antichrist from popular novels and not from the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, there are very few Bible verses that could be directly said to be applicable to the idea that most Christians have when they're talking about Antichrist. Now, having said all of that, I want to make it very clear. I'm not denying that there will be some horrible, you know, world government authority who will persecute Christians. I mean, that could easily happen. That's happened many times in history. The only thing that hasn't happened is that it'd be global, you know, but with a global economy and global government perhaps coming on, it's very possible that we'll face a scenario very similar to what many people think the Bible is predicting. All I'm saying is, while that may in fact happen, there's no specific place in the Bible that predicts it that I know of.
Right. Yeah. Gotcha. Okay. Well, that makes perfect sense, yeah.
Okay, Jeff.
Well, thanks again, Steve.
Good talking to you. All right. God bless you.
Thanks. God bless you.
Bye now. You too. Okay, we're going to talk to Chris next from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question for you. I was listening to some teaching about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and just, you know, that event that precedes the second coming of Christ. And I wanted to get your take on how that impacts the Christian doctrine, because doesn't the temple rituals and whatnot signify, I mean, in the Old Testament context, doesn't that signify something that was fulfilled in Christ? And if that's going to be rebuilt, why is it something that's so looked forward to, apart from the fact that Jesus is, you know, it's a landmark before Jesus yeah. comes?
Well, that's a good
question. You get my question?
Point. I sure do, yeah. Well, first of all, if the temple is rebuilt by the Jews, it will be an act of rebellion against Jesus Christ. So I don't really see why Christians should find that to be a good thing.
That was my question.
When Jesus died, God himself tore the veil in the temple to show that its function had basically been completed. There's no need any longer for a temple and for sacrifices. But apparently the Jews went ahead and repaired it and continued to offer sacrifices in defiance of the finished work of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And so, and if the Jews would build their temple and start offering sacrifices again today, once again, it'd be an outright rejection of the sacrifice of Christ, because if somebody accepts the sacrifice of Christ, they won't offer animal sacrifices, at least
right.
if they understand the New Testament doctrine. So the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem and the reestablishment of sacrifices would not be anything that Christians would see as particularly good, frankly, any more than the rebuilding of the building of a mosque on Ground Zero, in
right.
New York. I mean, it's basically a mosque is a place for the worship of some other religion than Christianity, and that's what the temple would be. The temple is not a Christian building. Judaism is not a Christian religion. Judaism mm-hmm. Is just one of the world religions in contrast to Christianity. So I'm not really sure why so many Christians feel like it's a great thing. Even some churches send money to Israel to help to encourage them to rebuild the temple. But I think it's as you suggest. I think they see it as a marker toward the second coming
yeah.
of Christ. And so Christians, even though, I mean, a lot of times Christians don't think very well. Have you noticed that? I have. That they, you know, they think,
yeah.
well, this is,
well,
you know, it doesn't occur to them that sponsoring the rebuilding of the temple is an act of defiance against Jesus Christ, something that you'd think Christians
yeah.
would not particularly want to put their money into. And yet, because they hope that if it happens soon, that means Jesus is coming soon, they'll go ahead and do it. So they're kind of looking out for their own interests in the sense of, you know, well, I want Jesus to come back soon, so I'm going to help pay for this thing. You might as well vote in the Antichrist if you think that's going to help. You know, I mean, why? It seems like Christians should act on principle and should act on Christian principle rather than just trying to make things happen which they think will fulfill prophecy so Jesus can come back. If Jesus is coming back
right.
soon, those things will happen soon enough. You know, if things are supposed to happen, they'll happen. We don't have to compromise our principles in order to make
yeah.
them happen.
You know, this gentleman was giving a message on this topic, and it was just this really, it was supposed to be this kind of like inspiring message to the, you know, people of faith that you know, this is, you know, going to happen, and there's certain individuals that are already making plans and trying to help it along the process and whatnot, and it just got me thinking about, well, if that system comes back, I mean, and why isn't he addressing the issue of what this means to us as Christians and what that means to people who look to that system for atonement of their sins? Because
I think a lot of times Christians get so wrapped up in the concept of the last days, they sometimes forget about being Christians. They just want to see it all end. They just want to see they kind of want the Christian journey to come to its end when Jesus comes back. So we can get all excited about things that are not very Christian if we think that that's going to mean we're going to see Jesus soon. But we're supposed to be Christians right down to the end, and that means that we would stand against. I mean, we wouldn't be violently opposed to the Christians to the Jews building a temple any more than we're violently opposed to there being a mosque in a certain country. But we would see it as something that stands in opposition to what we stand for.
Yeah. Because here's where it really becomes applicable. Is it possible for them to rebuild reinstitute the temple practices with remaining like being Messianic Jews? I don't know that it's possible. Do you think? I mean, could they do those?
I don't think no. Paul certainly wouldn't encourage it. Now, see, Messianic Jews are, in a sense, building the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile again. I mean, unless they're going to say that Gentiles should also participate in the Jewish feasts, if they're saying Jews should but Gentiles should not, then they're building a wall of partition that Paul would find abominable. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, Paul said. And to build a wall between, so that, you know, well, the Jews have to keep these feasts even though they're Christians, and the Gentiles don't, is to divide the body of Christ sinfully, I think. And I think some Messianic Jews in their own minds do that. I'm not saying they all do, but that's some of them have that mentality. And yet, you know, the temple just has nothing to do with Christianity. It foreshadowed Christ in the Old Testament, but when Christ came, it is done. Now, by the way, I'm going to throw another wrench in the works. I'd be curious to know anyone who thinks that the Bible says that the temple is going to be rebuilt. I'd like to know what scripture they're basing it on. I think they're basing it on Ezekiel 40 through 48, Zechariah 14, and maybe the way they're reading 2 Thessalonians 2. Those are the only passages I can even imagine that they would be using. But I don't think any of those passages say there's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in the last days.
Yeah, I don't have chapter and verse for you. It's kind of one of those things that I guess comes with Christian territory and whatnot, you know. But
yeah,
I don't know.
It's dispensationalism. It's dispensational theology is what it is.
Okay.
Before dispensationalism came, Christians were not predicting that the temple would be rebuilt. But maybe it will. But if it does, it's in defiance of God. You know, it's not an act of obedience to God, certainly. You see, any Jew right now can have atonement for their sins simply by turning to Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. They don't need to build a temple and kill animals on the altar to atone for their sins now.
Yeah, because it would be a work of salvation once they go back to that.
Yeah. Okay, Chris,
okay,
I
well,
take
thanks
some more
for the. Yeah, thanks. Thanks for chatting. I'll talk to you soon.
All right, thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, we'll talk to Steve from San Clemente next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I go to a Lutheran church in Corona del Mar, California,
uh-huh.
And it's so the theology seems so radically different than any of the other churches that I've ever been to. It just seems so more Christ-centered in that Christ does everything for us in. And I called and talked to your screener about free will. And I've been learning in this Lutheran church that we have free will when it comes to the decisions we make on this plane, on the horizontal plane of living. But when it comes to God, to making this decision for God, I've been learning that God has made the decision for us and that our will is bound in sin. You know, I go to this Lutheran church and I've read Luther's Bondage of the Will, and Luther says that our decisions for God are bound in sin, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and that God is the one who has to make the decision for us, and that he's done that on the cross. And, you know, there are scriptures like when Jesus says, you know, you don't choose me, I choose you, and then the Gospel of John says we're born not of blood, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man. I'm paraphrasing. But we're born of God. And so I'm wondering, well, if we're not born of the will of man, like what the Bible says, why do so many churches preach that we do, that we have the ability to make a decision for Christ?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I think it's wonderful to have to find a church that's, exalting Christ and having more Christ-centered teaching than what you've heard before. However, I don't necessarily think that all forms of talking about Christ are equally accurate. And Luther's doctrine about the bondage of the will was the same as Calvin's doctrine, although Calvin came along later on. Calvin was a second-generation reformer. Luther was first-generation reformer. But both of them were following the teachings of Augustine. Luther, before he reformed, was an Augustinian monk, and therefore his theology was Augustinian, and so was John Calvin's. John Calvin's theology was Augustinian. And Augustine was the one who taught this idea that the natural state of man, being dead in trespasses and sins, simply cannot make a decision to serve Christ or to repent or to believe, and that has to be done through the predestined will of God, that God will just sovereignly make that choice for you. I don't believe that's taught in the Scripture. Now, I do know, I have had many, many conversations with Calvinists, and I also have read some of Luther's Bondage of the Will, so I know the kinds of statements he makes in it. But the thing is, there is such a thing as will. Whether we call it free or not, it's a matter of, I guess it's a relative term, because I can't decide to do just everything I want to.
Right, but when it comes to how the Christian faith starts, it seems to me, like if you look at St. Paul, for example, he was on his way to arrest and possibly kill Christians. And people say, well, what did Paul just stop and make it and size things up and make a decision for Christ? Or did God knock him off his horse and make the decision for God? My pastor always says that this story of Paul, God choosing Paul and just saying, you know, he says, boom, you're mine. No, end of discussion. He says, Paul didn't make a decision for Christ. Christ made a decision for Paul. And he says, basically, it's the same with us. And there's another.
Well, but it isn't exactly the same for us.
There's one more scripture passage. Jesus says, no one can come to me except for those that are drawn by the Father. So
right.
Nobody can make, it seems to me that because of all these passages in the Bible, that it seems to be saying that we do not make the decision, that God does make the decision for us, and he does that through his word.
Yeah. Well, it may seem that way upon reading them, but when you exegete the passages, there are other ways to see those verses. For one thing, even those who don't agree with Calvinism and with Luther do believe that God has to draw a person before he will come to Christ. For example, while I don't believe in Calvinism, I do believe that I came to Christ because of God's prior drawing. I think that God has to convict of sin. God has to illuminate. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God works in our lives certain situations. And those things draw us to Christ. And then we decide whether we're going to resist that drawing or not, I believe. If we do come to Christ, we can't take credit for ourselves because, well, we would never have come if he hadn't drawn us. On the other hand, if we resist him, we can't blame him because we did have the choice to resist. Now, some say, well, Paul didn't make a decision to follow Christ. We don't know that. Paul actually did have rather overwhelming incentive to receive Christ because he saw Christ. Of course, some people in Christ's lifetime saw him too and did not turn to him. That's still a free choice. I mean, think of how many people actually saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. You would think, well, that would certainly convince them. But when you read the Bible, it says that some of those people went and reported to the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they decided to kill Jesus and kill Lazarus too and destroy the evidence. In other words, sometimes people can see amazing things and still deny them or reject them. Now, could Paul have rejected that vision he saw on the road to Damascus? We don't know. It's a moot point because he accepted Christ on that occasion. And I think I would too. And probably most people would, we would hope. But there's many people who've seen spectacular providences of God. And even when Jesus was on earth, many miracles were done in front of them. And they still said no. So I have to assume that when somebody gets an amazing revelation of the power of God or of Christ, they still have the power to say no. And later on, when Paul was giving his testimony before Agrippa, he told that story about how he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And he actually said, and I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, O King Agrippa. Now, that's an interesting statement. Of course, he didn't say that he could have been disobedient, but why mention that he wasn't if it wasn't a possibility? I mean, it's kind of just wasting words. When he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, it sounds like he was saying, I had a heavenly vision and I had to either obey it or not. I decided to obey it. And that makes sense to me. I would too. But some people are more rebellious than I am, and some are more rebellious than Paul was, apparently, because some people could see the same things, or at least similar things, and still reject them. Many people today, if they saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, like Paul did, would simply chalk it up to a hallucination, and that would be their choice. They could do that kind of thing. Paul didn't. He was obedient to it. I don't really see anywhere that Paul didn't make a decision. And I don't see anywhere that any of us don't make decisions. What you've got, Steve, is some verses that are the classic proof texts for Calvinistic theology. And there are proof texts, classical proof texts, against Calvinistic theology, too. And you may want to consider both sides. When Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," he's referring to the choosing them as apostles. He's not talking about their salvation. They had begun to follow him, and at a certain point, I mean, there were a lot of people following Jesus, and they were among them. And the Bible says at one point Jesus called all the disciples, and he chose 12, whom he called apostles. So the apostles were chosen by Christ specially to be apostles. It does not say he chose them to be Christians. They were already followers of his before he chose them to be apostles. So there are a lot of things you need to take into consideration. You mentioned John chapter 1. Where it says, of those who are born again, it says in verse 13, is it? It says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What John is saying is, the verse before it says, to as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. So they received him, okay? That's something they did. And then it says, they got to become sons of God. And becoming a son of God was not something that they worked out. They received him, and God made them sons of God. They were made sons of God. They were born not of the will of the flesh, but they were born of God. So being born of God is a privilege that God gives us, and not because we could have it by willing it ourselves, because God sovereignly decides to rebirth a person who believes in him. But the person has to be the one who decides to believe in him. The Bible always says that. The Bible always says that we must believe in Christ in order to be saved. The responsibility is always placed upon us. Now, the fact that God has worked in the background, that God has, you know, worked to convict us and to make us, to even in our circumstances, to incline us toward conversion, is something that we would not wish to rule out at all. That's a very important factor. Anyway, those are my thoughts, my reactions to those particular verses.
Steve, thank you very much. I sure appreciate your help.
Sure, Steve. I appreciate your call very much.
Yep.
And for those who maybe, I didn't mean to cut you off there. I hung up on and then you started to speak. Sorry about that. But for those interested in this subject particularly, especially Calvinism, or Augustinianism, which is also what Luther taught, there is a series at my website that you can download for free called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. 9 lectures I gave with all the verses for and against Calvinism. So all the verses Calvinists use and all the verses that those use who are not Calvinists, and they are exegeted there. You find that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says Topical Lectures, you'll find that series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's about Calvinism. There's hundreds of lectures on other subjects, too. They're all free at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a radio ministry daily from 9:30 to 10 on the station you're listening to, and we're listener-supported. We hope you might want to help us stay on the air, too. You can check that out at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Hello, Cape Bright listeners. Thanks so much for joining in this fascinating conversation today on The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive call-in program is heard each weekday here on Cape Bright from 9:30 till 10 a.m. If you'd like more information about The Narrow Path, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And do stay tuned, listeners. Up next, it's time for the ministry of Joyce Meyer, followed by a preview of Defending the Truth with Bob Duco. This is Cape Bright. AM 740.